As is our custom, at the evening hour we take the harmony of the Reformed confessions to lead us through a study of God's Word. We're engaged in a study of the Ten Commandments in particular, and I draw to your attention the 98th question of the Heidelberg Catechism, which is reproduced in your bulletins. But may not images be permitted in the churches as teaching aids for the unlearned? No, for we must not pretend to be wiser than God, who will have his people taught not by lifeless images, but by the living preaching of his word. Well, as we make our way through the Ten Commandments, there are many things and many applications from each commandment that we could make, but it is my particular desire that as we reflect upon the Ten Commandments, that we should see, first of all, that the commandments, each of them, reflect the very mind of God, who reveals to us the character of God himself. That if we seek to apply each commandment, we should surely also see that not only is the character of God revealed to us, but the very heart of God himself. And therefore we come this night and we would, as it were, inquire of God, what is it of your own heart, Father, that you are pleased to reveal in this particular commandment? Well, I would have us open up the second commandment by considering what Paul had to say in Romans chapter 10. He asked in particular, how are they to preach unless they are sent? How are they to preach unless they are sent? Well, as we ponder that question, we come to it as those who would recognize that in Scripture, men are not individuals who just take it upon themselves to go out and preach. That is not the pattern that is set before us in Scripture. It is not what Paul is speaking about here. He's not saying, whoever wants to go out and preach, let him pick up his Bible and go do it. He says, how shall they go and preach unless they are sent? Well, a little while ago we engaged in a study of the book of Acts, and we came at the beginning of the first missionary journey. And if you recall, as we looked through that particular passage, as Paul and Barnabas, or as it was then described in Scripture, Barnabas and Saul, as they were set apart for the work of missions, they did so by a period of prayer and of fasting. And when they were assured that they had the heart and mind of the Spirit of God, they were then taken and consecrated to that high and noble task. They were ordained by the laying on of hands. And as we ponder that, we see that exactly the same endeavor is conducted within the Church of Jesus Christ down to this very day. So that men who are coming forward into ministry do not suddenly decide, I'm going to be a preacher this Sunday. They need, at least within our circles, and I believe for good and necessary reason, following the pattern of Scripture, a man is set apart that only after he has engaged in years of training, only after he has been examined by the presbytery, and then a day is appointed in which that man is consecrated to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. The presbytery will gather around, and there will be prayer, and our book of church order encourages fasting as we set aside anyone for the gospel ministry. And the evening comes, and the man is set apart, and the presbytery literally lays hands upon him in token that here this man is not as any private individual. He is being ordained to gospel ministry. No man should undertake ministry in his own strength. Our elders are set aside in a similar fashion by the laying on of hands. Our deacons are set aside, ordained to the task to which God has called them by the laying on of hands. It's a symbol here. This man holds his office after prayer and fasting, after dedicating the ceremony to the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'd ask you this evening, what is your view of ordination? Is it something that really is more akin to sort of a graduation ceremony Really, is that how we have come to view it? A man passes through seminary. When he completes his time in seminary, just as he graduates from the academic institution, just a sort of a rite of passage, the church recognizes that he has his MDiv or whatever diploma he might receive. Is that how we view ordination? Just simply, once you have forced a man to read all these hard and difficult subjects, you compel him to struggle his way through Hebrew and Greek, there's sort of a reward at the end of the process. He's done all that, he's going to have something to show for it. Is that what we see in Scripture? Is that how ministers are set apart in Scripture? Is that the pattern that we see in the Word of God? Well, there are a number of men whose call to the ministry is revealed to us upon the pages of Scripture. One thing that strikes me about the call to the ministry that we see in Scripture is I would hold that they are almost universally reluctant to take up the calling. Almost universally. And the one exception, I believe if we follow through and look closely, proves not to be an exception after all. There's Moses, and he comes before the burning bush. And God speaks to him and says, I want you to go down into Egypt and set my people go. Set my people free. And there is argument after argument that Moses raises. I'm not theologically equipped or trained. I don't even know your name. Oh, well, I'll tell you my name. Well, I'm not much of a speaker. I'll put the words in your mouth. And after every excuse has failed, Moses says what? Lord, send someone else. He's hardly the pattern of one who is eager to engage in ministry, who can't wait to enter a pulpit and proclaim God's word. Quite the contrary. Moses, of all people, stands before us as someone who was reluctant to enter into the ministry. Isaiah may be the one particular a man who does not follow the pattern. But he says, here am I, Lord, send me. He says, alas, here's a man who has a desire to enter into ministry. And then God tells him what he has to say. Go and say to this people, and they will be seeing and never understanding. They will be hearing and never listening to the word. And at that point, what is it Isaiah then says? Oh, Lord, how long? How long must I preach such a message to the people? He says, I'm not sure I really want to do this. Jeremiah, I'm just a child. Oh, says the Lord, don't say I'm just a child. I'm going to tell you what you needs must say. Jonah, we all know the story of Jonah, much beloved and for good reason by Sunday school children everywhere. And there's Jonah. God gives him a great commission. Go to Nineveh, and he goes in exactly the opposite direction. And God has to move the mountains of the sea to bring him back so he's in the place where he can preach the gospel. Our history books are replete with examples of men who did not naturally incline towards occupying a pulpit. There are perhaps few greater reformers in the history of my own native land than John Knox. And if you've ever been to Geneva and seen the great Reformation Wall, you'll see there, beside John Calvin, is a statue 12 feet tall of John Knox. When John Knox was called to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, he did so. He was sitting in the congregation, as you are sitting in the congregation now. And the pastor there called upon him by name. You are called to preach the gospel. John Knox rose up from his place and fled from the church and was not seen for a period of 3 days as he wrestled and struggled with a call to the gospel ministry. Donald Cargill in the 17th century, a field preacher, executed for preaching Christ Jesus. How does he describe his ministry? He says, as he mounts the steps to the scaffold, I mount these steps with less perturbation of soul than ever I mounted the steps to a pulpit. You see how men had a great and high understanding of what it means to stand in the pulpit and declare the Word of God. It is not something that should be undertaken lightly. I invite ourselves to ask ourselves, if this is the greatest task to which a man can be called. Why the reluctance? Why the reluctance that is revealed in the pages of Scripture? Why the reluctance that is revealed in the pages of the history books? Well, the ministers are not above complaining about their lot, perhaps length of hours. Perhaps it be that they are not appreciated. Perhaps it might be that they are often criticized. Let me ask you this. Is your profession any different? Have you not found at times that you have felt that you're working long hours? Have you not at times felt that you've not been appreciated? Have you not at times found that you have been criticized and you have thought that it has been unfair? You see, ministers have the same emotions as you do. But it's not those things that are the great barrier, the great hindrance. That's not the reason. It's the great responsibility of preaching God's word. Moses says, I'm not theologically trained. I don't even know who I should say has sent me. To which God responds, say what I tell you to say. Well, you know the story of Moses there recorded in the chapters of the book of Exodus. What happens when he does return to Egypt? There are some 10 plagues that fall upon Egypt, each one worse than the one that went before. But as these plagues fall upon the Egyptians, the children of Israel themselves, they're not so excited about the work that Moses has done. Why? Because Pharaoh has made their lives harder. I want you to continue making all the bricks that you're commanded, but now you not only have to make the bricks, you have to go and gather the straw to make the bricks. So their lot has become harder because Moses has returned. That's no way to garner popularity as a preacher. If your words bring heaviness upon your hearers, but Moses returns and he recognizes that the work to which he has been called is not an easy task. It's the Lord's message. And it will be accomplished in the Lord's ways. And it will accomplish the Lord's results. Well, at this point you may be wondering, so we seem to have spent rather a long time on Paul and the book of Romans. We've seen had a brief excursus through Exodus and the 10 plagues. What on earth has this got to do with the second commandment? Well, let me explain the connection. When we talk about the second commandment, and as we examined it last Lord's Day, and as the writers of the Heidelberg Catechism rightly brought to our attention, what is it? Can't we use pictures? Isn't that a better medium? After all, in this electronic age, surely there must be a better way of getting the message across than having a man stand behind a desk and speak to you from the Word of God. Surely there must be better ways. Well, indeed there are. Just about any other way is a better way. I think that really is the point. Any other way would be a better way. But this is God's way. This is how God has purposed to have it. Moses, myself, well, you know, God has this plan for setting the children of Israel free. We can do it, but perhaps we can do it in a different way. No, Moses must do it with the Lord's message and the Lord's way and speak only what he is told to say. That's what he is told to do. I'll put the words in your mouth and you will speak my words. When we're looking at the second commandment, what's the great error of those who have pictures? It necessarily, we looked at this last Lord's Day, it necessarily distorts our view of God. Anytime we create a picture in our own minds, it must distort our view of God. Because our pictures can never represent an infinite and eternal God. God would therefore have as the best image that we can, not a picture in our minds, but an understanding of the words of God that is applied to our hearts. And though we can't create a picture of infinity, we at least have the concept in our minds.
So what is God saying here in the second commandment? He says, I don't want you to distort your understanding of who I am by creating a picture. And any time you've seen any picture, I'm not even going to point any picture out. Why? Because that would be falling into the sin of breaking the second commandment. But ever you have any image of God the Father, then you are inevitably going to make some association with that picture. The picture will necessarily distort our view of God. Well, why is that important to God? It's important not only because he wants us to have a biblical notion of who he is. And here I'd point you to not only the mind of God, showing his character, but the heart of God. What happens when we distort the gospel? When the message is modified in some way. You're not that bad. Well, you won't feel the need of a Savior if you are assured that you're really not that bad. It's not all of grace. You can contribute it. I can earn my way into heaven. Let me see, what is it that I can do in order to be right with God? It's your decision. Well, if it's my decision, let me decide when I'm on my deathbed. And in the meantime, well, you just watch out, world, because here I come. You see, if we distort the message, then men will be lost. Men will be lost. Why is God so intent? Well, here's the application of the second commandment. Why is God so intent that you should have as accurate a picture of God in your conceptual minds as possible? Here's the text. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It is his purpose to redeem a people to himself, and he will do it his way. It is for our sake that he wants the message to be clear and without any hindrances. So as we're thinking about the Ten Commandments, what is it we understand in the First Commandments? God says we shall have no other gods before him. No other gods. As we examine that, what is it that we came to conclude regarding how we should understand the First Commandment? That God is going to be such a God unto us that we have no need. He will remove all desire for the foolish, empty, vacuous gods of this world. He is going to be so close to us and so tender-hearted towards us that we will rejoice in his presence and delight to be called his children. You'll have no other gods before me. And now when he's talking about the worship of the one true and living God, don't put any hindrances in the way to prevent you from coming to him. Don't have any false understanding. Don't distort your understanding of God by the way in which you picture him, by the foolish images of man. God would not have you instructed by dumb pictures or lifeless images. He says, I'll have you instructed from God's living word through preaching. So what is needed then? Men who will preach God's word without distortion. To see how in the second commandment, the great aim there is that we do not distort our understanding of God. Now take that forward into the New Testament period. How are we to make application? The word of God is to be preached. Did you see how the word was preeminent in the way in which Paul describes that pattern? How is a man ever brought to a saving knowledge? Look at the way in which the word of God is to be applied. Let me read again from the 10th chapter of Romans. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. Do you see how there was a distortion there? And the need is for those who preach accurately the Word of God. But what does it say? The Word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. Not a picture. A picture will distort. You see, I want the Word of God in all its fullness and all its glory and majesty to be proclaimed. And that is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified. And with the mouth one confesses and is saved. You see there how Paul is opening up the understanding. How is anyone brought to a saving knowledge? It's not because he sees something. It's not some miraculous event that will therefore change a man's heart. There were many who saw the miracles that Jesus did and ultimately were not saved. And Judas Iscariot, was he not present to see all the miracles? And yet that was not sufficient to save him. Well, says Paul, what the great need is for those who will accurately present the work of God. Now, last Lord's Day, we sought to make application of the second commandment. There was something of a plea from your pastor. Be praying for your pastor that the preaching of God's word would be effective in the hearts and minds of the congregation, in your hearts and minds. And this morning, I had one who spoke to me, to my encouragement, to my great encouragement. Did you know that we've been praying for you? Oh, I know. I felt it. I hope you felt it too. Well, here, let me lay yet a further burden upon your prayers. And it is this. The Lord would raise up faithful preachers. Raise up faithful preachers in our generation. That we would see the gospel of Jesus Christ going out even from shore to shore. Preaching it when it's not popular. In season and out of season. As Paul said to Timothy, preach the gospel message when it's politically incorrect. Preach it when it just seems old-fashioned. And there are such better ways of doing it. Why should you do that? Because your master commands you to do so. Pray, he says. Pray the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth those who will bring in that harvest. Well, let me just give you a little bit more of what Jesus says and recorded in Matthew chapter 9. The word that is used there is the same word which the Syrophoenician woman uses when she asks Jesus to cast out the demon from her daughter. Exactly the same word. Well, we're not living in the age of demon possession. But the ways in which we describe that in Scripture is to cast out, to drive out. To see what Jesus is saying about those whom he is calling to ministry. He's saying to his disciples, I want you to pray this. I want you to pray that the Lord of the harvest will drive out men. That there is that inner compulsion that they would feel, that they would say with the Apostle Paul, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. It's not because that they would choose it because it seems to be an easy way of making a living. You just work one day a week and all those other jokes that are made about pastors. Well, no doubt it is true about some, but I trust it is not true about any pastor that you might know. You're praying what? That God's men would be raised up. And though they may be made deeply sensible as the great burden of their calling, that they would be as reluctant as Moses to return to Egypt, as reluctant perhaps as Isaiah or as a Jeremiah. I'm just a young man and I cannot speak. That the Lord would write in their hearts, do not say that you cannot speak, because you will speak the words that I will give you. There is the calling of the minister.
not to give you his own impressions, but to lay before you the whole counsel of God, to preach to you what you need to hear, to preach to you in season and out of season, to speak to you even when the words fall heavily upon your heart. Why? Because he would be faithful, first of all, to the God who has called him to preach. Why must he preach the whole counsel of God? Because we would not, as preachers, distort God's word any more than we would make the images that would distort our understanding of God. We preach the whole counsel of God. We would ask ourselves, what is it about God that would have him, his word so proclaimed, without distortion, without the introduction of anything that would hinder an understanding of the gospel? Well, we touched upon the very verses this morning. For the God who is our Savior, who would have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, this same God takes no delight in the death of the wicked. Do you see how the second commandment would keep preachers from distorting the message? Why? Because it is the character of God that he desires that he should be known according to his revelation and not according to our imagination. Why? Because he would have men to be saved. The God we worship takes no delight in the death of the wicked. Will you then pray not only for your pastor and bless you for your commitment to do so, but will you pray that the Lord of the harvest would drive out men who will not distort the gospel message, but would preach it in all its fullness and all its glory, who would hold forth Christ in all his matchless beauty, in all his excellence, that men and women, and boys and girls, would be brought to a saving knowledge of the truth. No distortion from the pulpits. Oh, that the Lord of the harvest would drive out men to ministry. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we recognize that the preaching of the word should not be lightly undertaken, as though men had that native ability to proclaim Christ Jesus in his fullness. That we would pray for the sovereign outpouring of thy Spirit in our generation, that those who have already been ordained may be made more and more aware, not only of their weakness and their inabilities, but that they would be more and more aware that having been called, that thou hast set a word upon their lips, we call men and women and boys and girls to a saving knowledge of thy Son. How shall they preach unless they are sent? Drive out men to preach that word, we pray. To thy name be all honor and glory and praise through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.